As we have been talking about the evening service for the last 2 years or so as elders, we've been talking about, okay, how do we try some different things? And so one of the things we've said is, the elders have said to Jack and I and to the staff, we can try all sorts of things. Let's see if we can make the evening service feel different, or maybe draw some new folks or different folks, and let's try some things. So what I would like to do tonight is try what I'll just call a teaching message. And I've got 28 PowerPoint slides that we can run through tonight, and you have a copy of them. So you'll be able to follow along, or you'll be able to jot some notes, or you'll be able to say, what? I want to follow up on that. And if you've ever thought about coming to my Monday morning Bible study that we do here every other week, this is the kind of thing that we do, and it's interactive. So at different points tonight, I want to pause and I want to say, any questions, any challenges, any things that you want to talk about or explore, and we'll do that together. And so tonight's a different format than usual. I'm not ready to call this a message. I guess it's a teaching time. But that's the intent of tonight. Sound okay? Okay. And if you say no, I don't know what to do, because we're going to do it anyway. So let's pause, and then I want to read Genesis 1, and then we'll engage it together. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful for your word, and we are grateful that we can gather around it and continue to hear it and to learn from it and seek to live it out. So tonight we pray that as we engage your word in a different way, that you will allow it to engage us. Help us to think in new ways. Help us to deepen our love for you. And help your word to continue to do its creative work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight I want to read from Everett Fox's translation. Everett Fox is a Jewish scholar who's highly respected. And what he tries to do when he does a translation, this is the first five books of the Bible, is he tries to translate it to the ear and in keeping with Hebrew wordplay. For example, there is a text in Genesis 2 that finishes, the man and the woman were both nude. And chapter 3 begins, now the serpent was very shrewd. Well, in Hebrew, those two words rhyme, just like I just said it. And when he translates, he tries to pick up on that kind of wordplay that most English translations don't do. Another example is when we read about Moses being put as a little baby into what? What is he put? On the waters of? What is it? Yeah, it's ark. He is put into, when I went to Sunday school, Moses was put into a basket. And that's the way most of our translations go. But in Hebrew, it's the same word that's used for ark. So already, if you're a kid, if you're a grown-up and you're telling that story to your kid, what did this mother do? But she put her, she made this ark, and she coated it with pitch, just like the other ark, and she placed it upon the waters so that all of God's promises are floating on the water. So when we hear that story, we immediately think of Noah's ark. And that's the intent. I think that's the author's intent. But our Bibles never did that, or my Bibles never did that, or I was never taught about that. So when you read Everett Fox's translation, when we read it tonight, I want you to know that he took 27 years to do this translation. So he's devoted part of his life to this work. And about 5 years ago, I called him and I said, you do such good work. I said, you got to do the rest of the books of the Old Testament. And he said, I'm working on it. I'm getting the prophets out. And I said, if you take 27 years, you don't have enough time, but we really need what you have to offer. So what I want to do tonight is I want to read that translation. And if you have a copy of my Exodus study that I wrote a few years ago, I paid for a license for me to be able to reproduce Exodus as Everett Fox translated it. It's that good. So I want to read this together, Genesis 1, and I want to read it out of his translation, mindful that we pay attention with our ears to repetition, to structure, and maybe some new words that we haven't heard before or thought about. Hear these words from Genesis 1. At the beginning of God's creating of the heavens and the earth, when the earth was wild and waste, darkness over the face of ocean, rushing Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was setting, there was dawning, one day. God said, "Let there be a dome amid the waters, and let it separate waters from waters." God made the dome and separated the waters that were below the dome from the waters that were above the dome. It was so. God called the dome heaven. There was setting, there was dawning, second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered to one place, and let the dry land be seen." It was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth sprout forth with sprouting growth, plants that seed forth seeds, fruit trees that yield fruit, after their kind, and in which is their seed upon the earth." It was so. The earth brought forth sprouting growth, plants that seed forth seeds after their kind, trees that yield fruit in which is their seed after their kind. God saw that it was good. There was setting, there was dawning, third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the heaven to separate the day from the night, that they may be for signs, for set times, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the dome of the heavens to provide light upon the earth." It was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light for ruling the day, and the smaller light for ruling the night, and the stars. God placed them in the dome of the heavens to provide light upon the earth, to rule the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. There was setting, there was dawning, fourth day. God said, "Let the waters swarm with a swarm of living beings, and let fowl fly above the earth across the dome of the heavens." God created the great sea serpents and all living beings that crawl about, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and all winged fowl after their kind. God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Bear fruit and be many, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl be many on the earth." There was setting, there was dawning, fifth day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living beings after their kind, herd animals, crawling things, and the wildlife of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the wildlife of the earth after their kind, and the herd animals after their kind, and all crawling things of the soil after their kind. And God saw that it was good. God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our kind, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the heavens, animals, all the earth, and all the crawling things that crawl upon the earth." God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he did create it. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Bear fruit and be many and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the heavens, and all living things that crawl upon the earth." God said, "Here I give you all plants that bear seeds that are upon the face of the earth, and all trees in which there is tree fruit that bears seeds. For you they shall be for eating, and also for all the living things of the earth, for all the fowl of the heavens, for all that crawls about upon the earth in which there is living being, all green plants for eating. And it was so. Now God saw that all that he had made, and here it was exceedingly good. There was setting, there was dawning, the sixth day. Thus were finished the heavens and the earth with all of their array. God had finished on the seventh day his work that he had made, and then he ceased on the seventh day from all his work that he had made. God gave the seventh day his blessing, and he hallowed it, for on it he ceased from all his work that by creating God had made. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So I want to ask you, before we jump in, is there anything in this that you heard new or different that surprised you? The dome. Is that a surprise? Any others? Did you notice the repetition of each thing according to their kind? And then God said, now let us make man according to our kind. Everything is according to its kind, and then human beings are according to God's kind. Some will say, well, why doesn't the author say there was morning and evening the first day? Well, in Hebrew thought, the new day begins in the evening. So if you observe Sabbath, or if you go to synagogue, you go on Friday night when Sabbath begins at sundown. So the text honors that kind of cycle of evening and then morning. Anything else before we go further? I'm going to ask you again if there's anything that you want to see. So here's a simple outline of where I'd like to go tonight. Science and scripture need not be enemies. In fact, I think they're friends. We're going to look at Belgic Confession number 2, different ways in which to read Genesis 1. We're going to look at other creation stories as well as their view of the world, some things in the text, and some of the structural things in Genesis 1. We're going to talk about Sabbath and holiness and how that's different from being good or even very good. We're going to talk about what Calvin may or may not have said about evolution before evolution was even a theory. And then I want to give some practical advice, and we can be out of here in 20 minutes. How does that sound? No, we're going to go fast. So I want to encourage your questions if you have them. Science and scripture, we would not probably have some of the conversations that we do around Genesis 1 were it not be for some of the claims of science. And what I want to say is that natural science engages questions of how and when, and our Bible engages questions of who and why, and those are different questions. So some of us may come to a text wanting to ask historical or scientific questions that the text has never intended to communicate to us. So that can put us in a challenging place. And history teaches us that we need to be careful about our certainties around our interpretation. For example, in the 1600s, Galileo was almost burned at the stake because he taught that the sun was the center of the universe and that the earth revolved around the sun. None of us in this room, I don't think, would question that today. And yet, for the church, that seemed like it was heresy. In fact, they called Galileo to recant, otherwise he would have been burned at the stake, because the conviction at that time was that the earth was the center of the universe and then the sun moved around us. And that was not a matter of science, it was a matter of heresy if we got that wrong. And science has taught us to look at our Bibles differently. So when we read about, for example, in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, about the four corners of the earth, we understand that to be a biblical expression and not a literal scientific statement about the earth having four corners and being on a platform. So our debates about science and scripture tend to draw us away from the core message of Genesis 1, which is that our God is the creator. He did it on purpose in an orderly way. It was no accident. And that human beings have high honor of being created in the image and the likeness of the creator. That's the core message of Genesis 1. So I don't think it's about science. It's not about 24-hour days. It's not about ordering. It's about God doing it with intentionality, with order, with structure, and with purpose, with deep passion, I believe. What does our tradition say? Well, the three forms of unity that we hold on to as Reformed, Christian Reformed people is the Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism. Belgic Confession, Article 2, talks very clearly about the ways in which God has revealed himself. If you remember back to your early catechism days, there's general revelation, which is God revealing himself in creation, and there's special revelation in the person of Jesus and in God's written word. And the Belgic Confession picks this up by saying, we know God by two means, in his creation, preservation, and governance of the universe, and more clearly in his divine word. Now I want to have you look at how much larger the section is on creation. The Belgic Confession says creation has a lot to say about God. It causes us to look at the streams, to look at the birds, to look at creation. And each one of these are letters that say something about who God is. So deep in our Reformed bones is this conviction that creation and science are not against one another, but science is part of God's creation. So we don't need to fear it, is what I want to say to us tonight. Maybe I should stop. Anything to add to that or a question? Keep going? I'm going to keep going. So we all know that there are people who have different convictions of how to read Genesis 1. And I started thinking about what are the strategies that are out there. And there are committed and well-meaning folks who read Genesis 1 very literally to say, the days of creation are literal 24-hour days, or at least literal days. And then the question invariably comes up, well, how do we explain what seems to be an older earth? How does that work? And there are Christians who believe that the act of creation took place 6,000 years ago during six 24-hour days in the order that's described. And creation looks older than it is, and one of the reasons why it's dated older is largely because of the flood. Well, how do we get to 6,000 years understanding? There is a way of interpreting the Bible that seeks to look at it through the lens of history, and there are scholars who have looked back and said, we know with some degree of confidence how far back we can date some of the events in our Bible. And at least to Abraham, we have relative confidence. And then if we bracket a few generations after that, we date the Bible to be 6,000 years old. What I want to say is that is a particular way of reading Scripture that is not necessarily something we need to embrace. That's not something that I embrace, but we'll get to that. There's a theory out there that says what we read about in Genesis 1 is the second act of God's creation. Which is to say, the creation account in Genesis 1 is actually God's second time in creating, and that in Genesis 1, God's Spirit is hovering over the waters and a formless and empty void. And the first time around, God started from nothing, but the second time took place 6,000 years ago, and sometime between multi-millions or billions of years ago and 6,000 years ago, there was chaos or a battle or the fall of Satan, and all of that explains why creation seems older than the 6,000 years. It's a fascinating theory. I don't know if you've thought of it before, but We read about in the New Testament that God created the world, what was invisible, or what was visible from what was invisible. And we read in the book of Peter that God created from and through water. And we read in our Belgic Confession number 12 that God creates out of nothing. So we have these multiple messages to think about. When you read Genesis 1, a pure reading of it is that God does not start from nothing. God's hovering over the face of the waters, and those waters are chaos waters. A third way of looking at it is the day equals an age theory. When I was in high school, there I had a teacher who taught that. Well, maybe each day of creation represents a million or a billion years, and it's an era. That's another way of looking, another lens at reading Genesis 1. Non-literal strategies, what I would call literary ones, which are the ones that I advocate, are like number one, royal pronouncement theory, where Genesis 1 reveals orderly pronouncements from God that are about God's kingship, that God is the owner of creation. And creation is structured and it's ordered and it's not by accident, it's intentional. And Genesis 1 is not attempting to communicate history or science, but what it's attempting to communicate is ordered meaning. Another option is the poetic psalm theory. If you read some of the creation psalms in particular, they sound so much like Genesis 1. And what you find there is each stanza or chorus of each day finishes with creation is good or it's very good, and there was evening and there was morning the first day or the second day. And these are verses of a psalm that God's people would sing or remember. A third is an apologetic theory, which means sort of a defense. We know that the nations of the world during the time of Israel were in competition with one another, and they were making claims about their gods. And those different creation stories were in play for Israel. And Israel writes Genesis 1 as a way of explaining, no, this is how our God did it. And if you read Genesis 2, you will read not like Genesis 1, which can be, Elohim is translated God, but what you read in Genesis 2 in the second creation story is God's personal name Yahweh is used in the story of creation. It doesn't show up anywhere in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2, where you have a very relational God who walks with us in the garden in the cool of the day, is where God's personal intimate name is used. And I want to suggest that with number three, that Genesis 1 for Israel functioned like their like our Apostles' Creed. And that's where I land on a reading of Genesis 1. Some have suggested the kingship pattern theory, which Genesis 1 bears witness to the construction of God's temple or his tabernacle. And this is a well-ordered and well-furnished place in which God and humans interact, but a place that commemorates a cosmic victory, usually after a battle. So what kings did, what they used to do is they'd go to battle, and when they defeated their enemy, they would snuff out their enemies in front of everyone in a public display, and then they would erect a huge temple or tabernacle in which on the walls retold the story of that battle. And then the king would come to reside there. You could read the story of Genesis 1 of God taking on all of the gods of the nations, the sun, moon, and stars, the things that they worship, and putting them in their place and winning this victory over chaos, and then God coming to live right in the middle of it as if creation itself is God's tabernacle. And if you read Exodus, there's lots of details like Genesis 1 where all the furnishings have their place and it's well-ordered and it's structured and it is a place in which God dwells with his people. So there are literal ways and there are literary ways for reading Genesis 1, and these are all the ones that I could think of. I'm going to pause and I'm going to ask if you have questions or comments. Arlen, are you itching or raising your hand? Okay, all right. Now I'm going to keep going. So to enter the world of the Bible, we must leave our world, our assumptions, priorities behind and ask the question, what was important to them? Why was it important to them? It is likely what is important to them might be different than what's important to us. We may say, I want to know how he did it. Well, I don't know if we're going to get that other than by the power of his word, by the power of his mouth. And we tend to care about questions of science and history. Genesis 1, I think, concerns itself with who did it. And one of the big themes in Genesis 1 is water, and it's one of the first things that God's hovering over and God's pushing around. And when we read the Old Testament, we have to be sensitive to the fact that water scared the ancient people to death. Water was a place of threat. It was a place of chaos and disorder. The flood is another reminder of how horrific God's people are of water. And yet, God rules over the waters. If you read Psalm 29, you read about God, the flood is God's footstool. It's nothing compared to God. If you read the story of Moses being put on the waters, it is a very unsettling and threatening story because all of the promises that we're waiting to see fulfilled are at risk on the waters until there's rescue. In fact, that the impression of water being such a threat is so strong that even in Revelation 21, we read the text, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no longer any sea. Which means, in Bible language, there is no more chaos, no more disorder. Everything had its place. Now, I personally believe that when God recreates the world, that there's going to be oceans. But I think this is the Bible author's way of saying all of the threats and everything that scared us before is going to be put away, shut away forever. How did they imagine the world? This diagram is one of the better ones that I've seen. What's missing on this diagram is usually when there's this kind of diagram, there's a platform here and there are pillars. That's the only way I would improve this. But you can read in the Bible about the pillars of the earth. But this is how they imagined the world. So they would look out on a day like today, and they would see this beautiful blue sky, and they saw that as an ocean above, from shoreline to shoreline. And above the ocean was God. And when the flood happened, the floodgates of heaven opened up, and ocean emptied into the world and covered the whole world with chaos. And there's some scripture passages that talk about that. God is seated above the flood. That's how they imagined it. And I was, on the way here tonight, I was humming in my head. There's that old song from Psalter Hymnal number 188, Praise the Lord, Sing Hallelujah. Do you remember that? Praise the Lord, Sing Hallelujah. Well, all his host together praise him, sun and moon and stars on high. Praise the Lord, O heaven of heavens, and the floods above the sky. We've been singing about this all of our lives. Some of us have. We just didn't know. But this is how they imagined the world to be. And the ancients worshipped the sun. They worshipped the moon. They worshipped the stars. And in the creation account, what you have is the sun and the moon aren't named. They're just called lights. There's the greater light and there's the lesser light, because the biblical author doesn't want to give any credence to these other gods. Mark? Yes, thank you. Why did they put such authority in the sun and in the moon and in the stars? If they what? Well, the ancients did worship them, okay. And part of that was because people realized that they were subjected to them. I mean, they worshiped storms too because they were fearful of them.
Then why
Ah, good. Hold on to that. We'll get there. Okay? You will remember reading that we are not to make any graven image of God in the heavens above or the earth beneath or in the what? The waters below the earth. So there is a conviction that creation, underneath creation, are these chaos waters. This is consistent with how the Egyptians viewed the world. In fact, this is sun and this is moon, and they were ships that glided across the heavenly ocean, and these were stars, and they imagined that there was a deity above and a deity beneath, and these were other deities. So when you see this kind of image, and there are much more graphic ones that I'm not going to show you, this is the way in which they imagined the world. And if you see this symbol, which is a common necklace and tattoo, it's not a cross, it's an ankh, and it represents life. Themes of other creation stories. Notice in the following illustrations that there are there's waters, there's pillars, there's separations. And most creation stories put human beings in a low place. Most creation stories come with violence and with sexuality between the gods. And our creation story, I think, is radically different than that. There are kids in here, so I'm not going to read these out loud and I'm not going to go over them too much. But it's either violence or it's acts of fertility, sexuality. In fact, one of the reasons why Israel got themselves in trouble was because when you hear about Baal worship, you are hearing about fertility worship. You're hearing about sexual temples, and you are reading about people who saw in the coming together of two gods in an act of sexual intimacy the creation of the world. So one of the things that you did was you went to these temples of these other deities and you enacted sex acts to try and encourage the gods to bless you with fertility, whether that was with children or your crops. And this is what Yahweh gets in a twist about, and the prophets preach about, is to stay away from that stuff. That's not about how creation or blessing comes. So there's violent stories or it's stories of fertility or sexuality. So themes that are important or noteworthy in Genesis 1 in light of other creation stories, in the first creation account by Elohim, the generic word for God, which is the sum of all the lower gods or most high God, the second creation story describes Yahweh, Israel's covenant name, in highly relational terms. The text begins with the Spirit of God hovering over the watery chaos. God orders disorder by his word, not violence or sex. Each day's work finishes with the chorus, "It was evening and morning, and it was good." And days 1 through 3 set the stage, and days 4 through 6, God fills the stage with things to rule over the previously created domain. So this is going to get at Dick's question in just a minute. Noteworthy continued. Verses 20 and 23, God speaks to the water and to the land and says, "Let these places bring forth according to their kind." So pause for a minute. Think about how wound up some people get about evolution and creation. And I want you to hear that text of verse 23 where God says, "Let the land bring forth living creatures." You can read that in any Bible. In a King James Version, you can read that in the NIV. "Let the land bring forth living creatures." Calvin saw that as God is telling creation to get to work about the work of creating creatures. Did we ever read that in our Bible before? Maybe not. Verse 36, "Let us make humankind according to our kind." Image bearers are a unique creation of God, and creation is good, even very good, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, is designated as holy. So Israel understands there's clean, there's unclean, and there's holy. So days 1 through 6 are declared good, even very good, But day seven is set apart as holy. And what I want to say is the rest of creation, the first 6 days of creation, are probably wondering, how do we get into that status of holiness? So I was raised to think creation was created perfect. I don't think so. It was created good. It was created very good. But in Christ, when the fullness of holiness comes, creation enters into a new kind of perfection because of what Christ has done, not because of what human beings or what creation has done. Good, even very good, is different than holy. This gets at Dick's question. Days 1 through 3, we should take a look at. God forms or sets the stage in each act of creation. So what does God do? God creates darkness and light and separates them. God creates heavens and water, separates them. God creates sea, land, and vegetation. And what happens is creation, by day 4, I think the stakes get even higher, because what God does is fill that stage with a ruler. So sun and moon rule over darkness and light. Birds and fish rule over this part of the stage. I love watching birds in the air that move like school of fish. Ever notice that? Land dwellers and humans rule over the sea and the land and the vegetation. So creation is set in such a way that the stage is set, and then on each corresponding day, 4, 5, and 6, there's something that rules over that, that fills that space. Does that answer your question? I think it does imply an authority. I think it's more than filling it. Yeah. Keep going. Sabbath means consecration, holiness, and rest. Seven, Sabbath, and rest in Hebrew have some close wordplay. And bullet 3, Elohim is at ease, resting, undisturbed, contentment, anxiety-free, enjoyment. Recreation is recreation. Have you ever noticed the hoodie? Do you know where that comes from? That comes from the monastery. Monks wear the hoodie, and they go out into the yard, and it's for recreation. That's where we get the word recreation. Recreation is about restoring and replenishing. God builds a house or sanctuary and now savors it. He wins a battle over chaos, builds a temple, and he dwells in it. The good creation is waiting and poised, waiting for approval and ready to be tested, eager for the holiness of the seventh day. And if you look at Exodus 31, God rested on the seventh day. And why? Because he was, you can translate that, depleted. He was out of breath. He had done so much that he could take delight and enjoyment in it. Deuteronomy 5:15, which is the second time we read about the Ten Commandments, has a fascinating turn in it. If we read the Ten Commandments out of Exodus 20, what you read is, for God created the heavens and the earth, therefore you should rest. Well, the grounding of why you should rest in Deuteronomy 5:15 is what? It is, because you were slaves in Egypt and now you have been set free. So the whole grounds for enjoying Sabbath is different. It's not on the basis of creation. It's on the basis of your redemption in Deuteronomy 5. Calvin and evolution. If when we say evolution, we mean God using or allowing creation's materials to work together to generate and sustain new kinds of life, it is quite consistent with how Calvin thought of the act of creation, except for human beings. So conservative Calvin scholars, B.B. Warfield of the late 1800s, writes this: it should be scarcely passed without remark that Calvin's doctrine of creation is, if we've understood it aright, all except the souls of human beings, an evolutionary one. The indigested mass, including the promise and potency of all that was yet to be, was called into being by the simple word of God. But all that has come into being since, except for the souls of humans, has arisen as a modification of the original world stuff by the interaction of its forces. None of these forces apart from God, of course, and this, we say, is an evolutionary scheme. Calvin doubtless has no theory whatsoever of evolution, but he teaches the doctrine of evolution in that God speaks to creation and lets creation do some creating. No one ever taught me that. And that doesn't mean you have to believe evolution, but when you read the text, there is room for more to go on than seven literal 24-hour days. So here's some pastoral advice. Don't get bent out of shape about science and scripture debates. God owns creation and science. Our world belongs to God. Second, often our understanding or our interpretation is what is in conflict, not God's revelation. And I've taken a couple of passages from Paul who says, don't get caught up in foolish controversies or people who want to fight about stuff that isn't that important. Second, affirm that the Father, Son, and Spirit have brought about the work of creation and redemption with intention. It's not an accident. So we affirm that God did creation intentionally and not accidentally or by chance. We don't know how God did it. For that, we have to look to and listen to science. So I would love for us to engage a simple statement of faith that it's our conviction that God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, through the power of his Son and by the working of his Spirit, created the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, and all that they contain. He created the world, he maintains it, and God the Son has died to save it. When Christ returns, he will make the creation new, and he will dwell with us here as his temple, as he originally designed. So the message of Genesis 1 tells us that God created the world. He did it on purpose. He created the world orderly, and he created human beings in his image. And it's my conviction that this is the message of Genesis 1, and the message is good news amidst all of the other messages out there. And I believe that Israel thought of Genesis 1 like many of us think about the Apostles' Creed, a summary statement of faith, not necessarily a recording of how we began. So your comments, your questions. There's a lot there and a lot you can take with you to dig in deeper. And if you don't like something or want to explore something further, let's do lunch. Any comments or questions? One of my favorite apologists says, let's say a big bang happening all by itself would be kind of like imagining someone dropping a hand grenade into a junkyard, and after the dust settles, a complete whole Cadillac being there at the end of one that dust settled. There is clearly a mind and imagination and a power behind creation. And our testimony is who it is.